All right, let's go to Genesis chapter 8, and when you get there, go ahead and stand for God's word. We're going to read it. Actually, we're going to start in Genesis 7:23 for context. All right, here we go. It says, "So he destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping thing and bird of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. Chapter 8. Then God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the animals that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were also stopped. And the rain from heaven was restrained. And the waters receded continually from the earth. At the end of the 150 days, the waters decreased. Then the ark rested in the seventh month, the 17th day of the month, on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen." Let's pray. Father, we just thank you so much for your word this morning. Again, we ask that you would go before us, speak to our hearts, help us to gain application. In Jesus' name, amen. So 150 days. Don't know if you've ever thought just how long 150 days is, but that is longer than all of summer. That's longer than all of winter. That's longer than a semester in high school. That's almost as long as a baseball season. 150 days is how long Noah and his family, along with all the animals of the ark, are free floating around the earth. The ark doesn't have a rudder that we know of, so it doesn't really have a navigation system. And even if it did have a navigation system, where would he go? It's just water everywhere. There's nothing. It covers the earth. And so the ark is just simply floating along. It's just really being steered by God Almighty. It's his hand that's steering the ark. And we can't imagine what those 150 days would have been like, to just be floating without anything in sight. I don't know if we can imagine that. Nothing. You can't see. There's no islands. There's no land. There's just nothing. Just water. Now, the Bible doesn't really give us any kind of a peek into Noah's mind. We don't know what he's going through emotionally. We don't know what he's going through physically or even spiritually. The Bible chooses to remain silent on those points. Scripture only gives us the facts. It's just the facts. That's all we get. But what this family's going through in every other fashion is unknown. We really can't imagine it. Probably most of you, I don't know if I've shared this or if Nancy has shared this. Most of you probably don't know this. Maybe some of you do. But in December 1981, Nancy's dad, her stepmom, and her brother decided, or actually her dad, he always wanted to sail around the world. And he was a sailor. He had a boat. And so they had this little mid-sized boat, and they decided they had everything planned, and they decided they were going to take a 2-year journey around the world. So it was just the three of them on this, probably about, I don't know, I think it was about a 30-foot boat. I think it was about that long. And it was pretty mid-sized. They launched out of Long Beach, California. That was in December 1981. And the first couple of months was smooth sailing. They were going all around, and they had finally gotten close to, I think it was the Fiji Islands. And it was about 5 months into their 2-year journey. And in the middle of the night, they were all asleep. And all of a sudden, there was a miscalculation in their navigation. And their little boat ran directly into a barrier reef. And it was crippled beyond repair. And Nancy's dad and her stepmom and her brother took whatever they could salvage off of the ship. They only had maybe a half an hour. They tried to salvage as much as they could because the ship was slipping off of the barrier and it was going down. There was no saving the ship. And they were able to save a small little dinghy, tiny little dinghy. And the ship was lost, and for the next 26 days, they were lost in the ocean. Nobody heard from them back on land. the family started going, what's going on? Because they were keeping in touch with the family every time they would stop. All of a sudden, all communication stopped. And for 26 days, they lived in the ocean through just crazy storms because they're out there in the Pacific. And they had hardly any food because they could only salvage a little bit from when the boat struck. And so they would try to catch birds if they could. They would try to catch fish. And they ended up, their water supply was really low. They tried to catch rainwater. They ended up actually coming upon a sand dune. Eventually, they kind of floated and they made it over to the sand dune. And by the time they got there, her dad was close to death. He may have only had a day or two to live at that point. And they would have all died on the sand dune. They would have died except that there was a tourist group who were traveling to that specific sand dune because there was a bird that lived there that didn't live anywhere else in the world. They wanted to go see the bird. And when they got there, what they found was Nancy's family. And they were saved after 26 days of being out in the middle of the ocean. Her dad wrote a book about it, and I can give you the name of that book later if you want to ever look it up. But and he was on all, they interviewed them. They were on all the news shows. This was back in the 80s, like 1982. But if you can imagine, for them, it must have seemed like it was never going to end. 26 days out in the ocean is an eternity. One has to wonder about Noah being out there in the ocean, blopping around with all these animals for 150 days and thinking, is this ever going to end? Will these raging seas just stay here? I mean, he didn't know what was going to happen. And I think maybe sometimes we can feel like that. Sometimes we feel like we're adrift. Sometimes we feel like we're just floating. I mean, does it ever kind of seem to us that maybe we've been abandoned by God? Has anyone ever felt that? Maybe some of us have. I think I've felt that before. We're just kind of out there floating and we're like, God, what's going to happen? I mean, there's probably mornings where it's just hard to get up in the morning because we just don't know. Like, is this all there is? Is this what it's all about? We just don't get it sometimes. But it's in those times that we have to remember that God remembers. That is really important. Because look again at Genesis 8:1. It says, then God remembered Noah. Highlight that. Underline that word. He remembered Noah. And he remembered every living thing and all the animals that were with him in the ark. God does not abandon Noah. And if we are in Christ, and I know all of us in this room are, praise God, just as Noah is in the ark, we are given the promise that in Christ, he will never leave us and he will never forsake us. He will not abandon us. That's Hebrews 13:5, by the way. We will never be abandoned by God. But what does it mean when it says God remembered Noah? I mean, does that mean that there was a point when God forgot Noah? No, because God cannot forget. He is all-knowing. God remembered Noah points us to the covenant that God made with Noah in chapter 6, verse 18. Anytime we see the words in Scripture, God remembered, it always points us to a promise that God has previously made. We use the word remembered because we don't really know what other word to use. It's a human word. It's the closest thing that we can use to describe what's actually happening. But what the point is that when God makes a promise, some time may pass before he decides to fulfill that promise. So the word remembered is simply a way for us to help reflect on what the promise was and now how God is going to fulfill it. And I actually love the word remembered because the word remembered shows us that God never forgets his promises. Remembered is a comfort to us. It tells us that everything that God has predicted to happen will happen. In fact, one of the most comforting of these, if you want to turn there, it's in Acts chapter 1. There is a very good promise that we know God is going to remember, even though it hasn't happened yet. Acts chapter 1, and starting in verse 9. And this happened when Jesus was ascending back to heaven after his resurrection, he had the apostles. They were all standing there. They were looking up, watching him go back. And look at the great promise that is given in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Listen to this. It says, "Now when Jesus had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel." And here's the promise, verse 11. "Who said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will," I love that word, "will, so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." That is an amazing promise. And that's part of the new covenant that Jesus has made with his followers. We know that Jesus is coming back. That we just don't know when. So when he comes back, we might say, "Oh, he remembered us." But he never forgot us. The promise stands. It's just he hasn't fulfilled it yet. Now, some will say, "Well, we've been hearing that for years. For millennium, we've been hearing he's coming back again." I'm sure that the Apostle Peter heard that a lot. So when he sat down and wrote his second epistle, he actually addressed it in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. You don't have to turn there, but this is what Peter said. He said that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." So Peter, he'd heard this many times, but then he also says in 2 Peter 3, verse 9, a few verses down, he says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but he is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." So God's timing is rarely our timing, right? We kind of know that. And there's a great book by a pastor who has since gone on to be in heaven. His name is Harold Saylor, and he wrote a book, and his book is titled, "God is Seldom Early, But He is Never Late." I think that's a good title. So don't ever think that Jesus has forgotten that, you know, his coming back. It's just that he just hasn't fulfilled it yet. And here with Noah, God remembered Noah. And let me encourage you that God always remembers us. He has not forgotten about us. So let's get back to our text. Verse 1, Genesis 8, we're moving right along. It says, verse 1, it says, "And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were also stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained, and the waters receded continually from the earth. At the end of the 150 days, the waters decreased." And then the ark rested in the seventh month, the 17th day of the month, on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters decreased continually until the 10th month, and in the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. So we know that Genesis is the book of beginnings, and what we find here in verses 1 through 5 is a new beginning. God begins to restore the earth. And this really closely mirrors what we see in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. Because just as in the beginning here, the earth is once again almost formless and void. All it is water. There's nothing growing on the earth. There's no land that you can see. It's covered. And at God's command, the wind passes over the earth and he begins to subside the water. The raindrops begin to sort of trickle down till they stop. And here in just a few verses, we are given 10 months of God cleansing the earth. There's 10 months encompassed in just a few verses. And so God is cleansing the earth. He's doing a work of restoration on the earth until finally you can see the little tips of the mountains coming up. And, you know, let me just say that praise God that we serve a God who restores, right? He is a God who restores. Can you imagine if Jesus were to find us in the condition that we were in when he found us and just left us like that? You know, we always say you don't have to change to come to Jesus. That's true. But it's also true that when you come to Jesus, he'll change you. I mean, how terrible would that be if we were just kept in that same condition? He cleanses us. He does a restorative work in our lives in molding and shaping us. And what is his end goal for that restoration? It's to make us more like him. That's what he's doing. When he's, as we're walking, as we're going through trials, as we're doing things, as we're having those times, he's making us more like him. That's what God does. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 3:18, you know, you can turn there if you want, but this is what Paul says. He says, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of God, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just all, as by the Spirit of the Lord." We are being transformed into his image. That restorative work will continue until the day that we meet Jesus face to face. That's what we call sanctification. It actually makes us more and more like Jesus. Isn't that amazing? That we are actually becoming more and more like, now it doesn't always feel like that, but that's what he's doing every single day. Now we say, well, what about those times when we mess up really bad? You know, what about those times when we know for a fact we are nothing like Jesus? I mean, we have those kind of days. I've had a day like that just not too long ago. Well, you remember when King David messed up. He messed up really bad. I mean, you talk about mess up. He didn't just have an adulterous fling with Bathsheba, but she got pregnant, and then he murdered her husband, Uriah, sent him right up to the front line so he would be assured to die. I mean, David was broken big time by that because he was caught in his sin. But even in his brokenness, David cried out for what? For restoration. In Psalm 51:12, David cries out, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. So there's going to be areas of our lives where maybe the Lord is saying, hey, Robbie, hey, Greg, hey, Mark, hey, Jason, hey, Courtney, hey, Ashley, hey, Shelley, I just want to come in and remove that little bit that you struggle with, and I want to make you a little bit more like me in this area. Restoration. There's areas where Jesus says, I want you just to be a little bit more like me in this area. And that's going to hurt a little. That's going to hurt because we don't like giving things up, do we? We like ourselves too much. We don't want to give up that thing so we can become more like Jesus. But you know what? It's okay if it hurts, because that's a process of being broken and being put back together. Psalm 35, and we sang it this morning, weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. So God begins to restore the earth. And during all this time, Noah and his family, what did they do? They just continue to live in the ark. They're with all these animals. I mean, the ark finally comes to rest up in these mountains of Ararat, which is modern-day Turkey. Land is beginning to show. Now, I don't know about any of you, but if I'm cooped up in a car for a couple of hours on a drive, I can't wait to get out of the car to just stretch, to get some fresh air. I can't imagine being cooped up in a boat with the same people and all of these animals for almost a year. Because by this point, they've been in a boat for almost an entire year. The smells alone would make you want to jump ship, right? I mean, I guess you'd probably get used to it by then. But Noah and his family dare not step outside of the boat. They are staying right where they're at. And they know the ship's not moving. They can feel it. The ship is resting on the mountain. They know it's not moving. They can detect that. But Noah is not about to leave the ship. Why is that? Because it was God who sent them in the ship. It was God who closed the door of the ship. And Noah dare not move until God says, now you can leave the ship. Noah's going to stay planted right where he is. Why? Because he knows that's where God is. This is where God sent me. This is where God's presence is. I am not going to leave this ship until God says, okay, now you can leave. And I would go so far as to say that Noah, whose name means rest, he is resting. He is resting in the Lord. He's not in any hurry to get out of the ship. He's going to rest there until God says it's okay. So verses 6 through 12 says, so it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. And then he sent out a raven, which kept going to and fro until the waters had dried up from the earth. Verse 8, he also sent out from himself a dove to see if the waters had receded from the face of the ground. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot, and she returned into the ark to him. For the waters were on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her, and drew her into the ark to himself. Verse 10. And he waited yet another 7 days, and again he sent the dove out from the ark. Then the dove came to him in the evening, and behold, a freshly plucked olive leaf was in her mouth. And Noah knew that the waters had receded from the earth. So check out verse 12. So he waited yet another 7 days, and he sent out the dove, which did not return again to him anymore. So as Noah waits, the ark is no longer floating. It's perched high up in this mountain range. And what does he do? He begins to conduct an experiment. Some people have said this is the first use of the scientific method. Noah is going to try to figure out what's going on the outside. And so birds are pretty much ideal for this experiment because they fly and, you know, he doesn't have to worry about an animal drowning or anything like that. The bird will come back if it needs to. And so the first thing he does is he sends out a raven. Now, we don't know exactly why he sent out the raven first, but there's some theories about it. Some have said that he sent the raven first because a raven is an unclean animal. So if he sent out an unclean animal and it didn't come back, then that wouldn't be such a bad thing. He wouldn't, you know. So that's what some have said. Others have suggested that he might have sent the raven out first because ravens are known to be carnivorous. They will actually eat something dead if there's something dead. And so by sending the raven out, it could be that if the raven doesn't come back, then that tells Noah there's a lot of dead bodies out there still and, you know, they haven't washed away. And, you know, so maybe there's something to that. I don't know. But we do see in verse 7 that the raven does not come back to the ark. So that would presumably mean it found a lot of food, you know, that there's a lot of dead bodies out there. And it's eating something. It's kind of a gross thing, but that could be. But the next thing he does is he sends out the different bird, is a dove. Now, a dove is considered a clean animal. Doves are acceptable for sacrifice. And unlike a raven, a dove only eats seeds and twigs. It won't eat the carcasses of animals. So, and they usually live in grassland areas or where there's trees and things like that. We see doves around here sometimes. So when the dove returns the first time, Noah knows that the land is not yet hospitable. So he waits another week and then he tries this experiment again. And this time the dove returns, but it's got this olive branch, which must have blessed Noah to no end. So then he lets another week go by and then he releases the dove again. And when it doesn't return, it's an indication that the earth is now ready to be inhabited. So what is it about this dove and this olive branch? Why are they so special and significant? It's because the dove and the olive branch represent God's revelation to Noah of a new beginning. This is a new start. And historically, the olive branch represents peace. In fact, if you've ever looked at the Great Seal of the United States, I'm sure you probably have all seen it. It depicts an eagle in one talon. It has arrows, which depicts that it's ready, military readiness. But in the other talon, it's holding an olive branch, which represents that we really just want peace. You know, we're ready to fight if we have to, but we'd rather have peace. So it's no coincidence that when Jesus came to be baptized by John the Baptist, we saw the Holy Spirit descend upon him. And how did the Holy Spirit descend? As a dove. He comes down upon Jesus because Jesus is the Prince of Peace. He's the author of new beginnings. And when we give our lives to Christ, the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of us. He makes us new in him. So just as the dove reveals to Noah that what is happening on the earth, the Holy Spirit reveals to us what is happening in our hearts and our great need for Jesus in our lives. And Jesus tells us in John 16:13 that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth who guides us into all truth. So Noah knows that the earth is hospitable, and we are told now in verses 13 through 19, and it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month. I love God's details here. He gets very detailed. That the waters were dried up from the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked. And indeed, the surface of the ground was dry. And in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dried. Then God spoke to Noah. And here's where he says it, verse 16. Go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and cattle and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, so that they may abound on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives went with him. Every animal, every creeping thing, every bird, and whatever creeps on the earth according to their families went out of the ark. So again, we just continue to notice God's record keeping, his time keeping, how accurate he gives us the dates here. And, you know, even though the land seems hospitable up to this point, again, we see that Noah waits on the Lord. He doesn't leave until God tells him he can go. And that's not till verse 16. So for the past year, Noah hasn't heard anything from God. If you can imagine, he's been in this ark with his family. And as far as we know, as far as the Bible, we haven't heard God speak to Noah. This is the first time God has spoken to Noah since he closed the door on the ark. But what we see here in these verses is a reestablishment of God's original intent. All the animals are released and God gives them the command, be fruitful and multiply. And in many ways, Noah is really a type of Adam. He's a type of the first man again, because all of us are descendants of Noah, just as, or either Noah or one of his sons, but it's his family. And so this area that they land, Mount Ararat, is the perfect place to really begin again. Because if you look at the topography of the area, it's perfect for spreading out from there. It's a perfect place for civilization. So we see that that's God's sovereignty in that. And then we get to verse 20. It says, then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird, and he offered burnt offerings on the altar. So these last few verses in chapter 8 are very significant, because what does Noah, who walked with God, who was obedient to God, who waited on the Lord, what does he do first? If you think about it, there's a lot of things that need to be done. They've got to reestablish civilization. There's houses to be built. There's things that need to be planted. There's all kinds of things that they could be doing. But what's the first thing that Noah does? He builds an altar to the Lord. And it's the first time in Scripture we see that word, altar. We haven't seen that word before. An altar is a raised structure. It's made of earth and stone. It's used specifically for sacrifice. And the question is, why did Noah do this first? I mean, there's a lot, like I said, he has to get all the animals off the ship and everything else, but why did he do this first? Well, the first reason is because God has brought him through such an incredible ordeal that Noah is going to start this new chapter of his life with the worship of God first. He's going to begin with worship. And Noah's worship is shown in him taking the time to build the altar, taking the animals, the clean, and sacrificing them. These animals were consecrated to the Lord, or they were wholly given to the Lord. And so, in other words, Noah didn't keep any of these animals for himself or for his family. These were all consecrated, given to the Lord. And it was given freely. Now, we typically think of worship as coming into church, singing a few songs to the Lord. But really, what we call worship is really an outflowing of what should be happening in our hearts. Because worship is how we should be living our lives. The kind of worship that God is speaking about here, the kind of worship that Jesus speaks about, worshiping in spirit and truth, is when we are consecrated, wholly giving ourselves to Jesus. In fact, look at this. Look at Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Because the Holy Spirit, speaking through the Apostle Paul, gives an incredible picture of what true worship looks like. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Look what Paul writes here. And of course, you have to read Romans chapters 1 through 11 first to get to this, but this is what Paul is showing us. He says, I beseech you, therefore, my brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, which means consecrated, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I mean, if you can imagine this. Paul says that we should be a living sacrifice. This means burning for the Lord. This means living holy for the Lord, consecrated to him. And if there's any doubt, Paul makes it clear in verse 2. True and lasting consecrated worship leads to us letting go of the things that are in the world and capturing those things that please God. Worship is putting God first above all things. So before Noah will even take a step towards rebuilding, which is what needs to be done, he worships God first. He puts God first. But there's a second reason for Noah's rebuilding or building the altar, other than the worship. That's the obvious reason, but there's a second reason. God has just destroyed every living person on earth because of sin. He said, man is wicked. There is nothing good in him. And so he destroyed the entire earth because of that. Noah realizes he's part of that problem. Noah is a sinner, just like everybody else on earth who was destroyed. Noah wasn't saved because he wasn't a sinner. Noah was saved because God saved him. That was God's grace. That was God's mercy. So what's the first thing that Noah does? He seeks God's forgiveness. He offers an offering of propitiation to the Lord so that God's wrath will not fall on him, so that God's wrath will not fall on his family. Hebrews 9:22 reminds us that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So Noah's sacrifice here does two things. First, it looks backwards towards that first sacrifice committed by God when Adam and Eve sinned. God made the first sacrifice. He killed the first animal in order to clothe Adam and Eve with the tunics of skin. But Noah's sacrifice doesn't just look back to that first sacrifice. It also looks forward to the sacrifice that is going to come, which is in Jesus. He is the perfect propitiation of sin. Animal sacrifices were allowed by God to cover sin, but an animal's blood could never remove sin. That wouldn't be true until Jesus died on the cross. Today, we don't need a blood sacrifice because Jesus fulfills it. God's wrath over sin was satisfied on the cross. So let's finish up with verses 21 and 22. The question is, will God accept Noah's sacrifice? We get the answer here. It says, and the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. I love the language that Moses uses here to describe God's relation or his reaction to Noah's sacrifice. He says, the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. I think the Lord loves some barbecue. Because when you smell some barbecue, it smells pretty good. And with this smelling, this soothing aroma, we know that God accepts Noah's sacrifice. And God makes a promise. It's a new covenant with mankind. Yes, man is wicked to the core. God says that. We are born in sin. There's nothing good in us. But if that's true, then why would God promise to never destroy everything again in the same manner? Why would God allow us to live like that? Because for as bad as we are, God is always good. He is always good. He shows us what true grace looks like. He gives us his display of mercy for all of mankind. It's as if God is saying, I know you can't help yourselves when you mess up, but instead of punishing you in this life, I'm going to allow you to live. In fact, God doesn't just want us to live. He wants us to live. He wants us to live in relationship with him, and that can only be done through Christ. And to show that God keeps his promise, we simply need to acknowledge what he said in verse 22. Because, and this is my final encouragement for us this morning, verse 22 is God's promise. Every time we see a season pass, that's God's promise. Every time we have a summer, every time we have a winter, every time it's cold outside, every time it's warm outside, every time we go to the supermarket and buy fruits and vegetables or we grow them in the garden, all of those things are specific reminders of how God keeps his promise. He wrote them down. And knowing that God keeps his promise, we can rely on him to fulfill every promise not yet fulfilled. And so, church, that's my encouragement to us this morning. Keep your eyes on the Lord. Allow him to continue the restorative work that he's doing in each and every one of our lives. And just begin to worship him with our whole selves. Give him our worship. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for what you did in Noah's life. Thank you what you're showing us, what you want to do in our lives, Lord. Help each and every one of us to live more for you, less for us, Lord, to give you our worship, to give you our time, and to just give you everything that you deserve. Thank you for Jesus, and thank you, Jesus, for dying on the cross for our sins. Go before the rest of our Sunday. We love you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.